The Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, the fourth chapter, and that passage which we began to treat last Sunday evening. Philippians 4, beginning at verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. Wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. As I said last Lord's Day evening, we began to consider this passage, but we got only part of the way along, and so we take it up again this evening. The key idea here, of course, as we have already seen, is contentment. I have learned, says the Apostle Paul, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Now that word content is an interesting and important one, and it has to be clearly understood. It's a word that means independence of external circumstances. That's its key idea and basic content of a word. The Apostle Paul, therefore, is telling us, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be independent of the circumstances, self-sufficient, but then in a very carefully qualified sense, self-sufficient only in the sense that the Apostle Paul did not find his satisfaction, his joy, his peace of mind and spirit in things external to himself in this present world. In an ultimate sense, the Apostle Paul was in no respect self-sufficient. He was Christ-sufficient. And there's a tremendous difference between those two concepts, is there not? But content here means that the Apostle Paul and the Christian believer, so far as his peace of mind and the joy are concerned, is independent of external circumstances. And it's of immense significance that we grasp this and underscore it sufficiently clearly. Because, you see, most people are so dependent on things external to themselves. And contentment is, in that same measure and to that same degree, a very rare article indeed. Even in little things, people depend upon that which is external to themselves in this present life and in this present world. Where would we be, for example, without our radio and our television and our newspapers and our books and our clubs and our organizations and our activity, our hunting and fishing and so on? There are many, many things on which people depend and which give them satisfaction and pleasure in life, and without which they would have no satisfaction and no pleasure in life. You see what the Apostle Paul is getting at here and how important it is to understand him aright. The Apostle Paul is, in a sense, asking us the question, what would you do if all the things from which you derive so much satisfaction were taken away from you? Where would you be then? Would you still be content? How dependent are you on external circumstances, on things? You've seen these young people walk along the street with a little transistor radio in their hand and an earplug stuck in the ear. They can't get away from that music of theirs, as they call it. They can't get away from that music of theirs, even for the time it takes them to get from their home to wherever it is that they're going. They've got to have it along with them. So dependent are they upon it. And we look askance at young people like that and shake our heads and make clucking noises and say, isn't it sad? But of course, the same thing is true of the rest of us as well. How often I see people have a television on. They may not be looking at it. But it's something going on. Something that gives them the feeling that they have company and they're so used to it. Kind of like a drug, you know, in some respects, a narcotic. They're so used to it, they can't do without it any longer. And the same thing is true with a great many other aspects to life. They may be perfectly good and innocent in themselves so far as the use of them is concerned. I'm not speaking now, mind you, of the abuse, but so far as the use of them is concerned. But we're dependent on them, just as surely dependent upon them as the drunkard is upon his bottle or the dope addict upon his heroin. We're dependent on them. And we would be hard-pressed indeed to get along without them. The Apostle Paul found himself in a position in which he had to get along without all these things. Of course, he had no radio, he had no television, the number of books at his disposal was limited. You find him later on during his second imprisonment asking Timothy to bring the books and the parchments to him from the place where he left them. But the Apostle Paul nevertheless had things which he enjoyed and which marked his life in its more comfortable stages. He was never a man to set much store by those things, but nevertheless now he was bereft of all. He was imprisoned, chained on the one side to a Roman soldier as well as on the other. His liberty was severely restricted. He was reduced to destitution and poverty. And yet he's able to say, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I'm not dependent on these things. It isn't that the Apostle Paul refused to acknowledge the legitimate place for the appreciation and enjoyment of the good gifts that God has given us. One sees that the contrary is the case from that passage we read from 1 Timothy in the 6th chapter, where the Apostle Paul makes the point of it. It's the love of money which is the root of all evil, and not the enjoyment of the good gifts of God in themselves. For after all, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. But the Apostle Paul, in his experience, was so independent of these things, they sat so loosely upon him, that his joy and his peace and his serenity and his sense of the presence of God was in no respect affected by the absence of these things. Here is the once proud Saul of Tarsus, able with perfect truthfulness to make this sort of claim. And then you notice he says, and he says very specifically, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So that in wealth and in poverty, in sickness and in health, in want, and in plenty, the Apostle Paul is equally content, and that's the stage at which he wants all Christians to have arrived. It's his teaching to us this evening. It would be interesting to debate on the relative ease or difficulty of contentment with plenty or with want. In a sense, I suppose, one is more dependent on the Lord in times of want than in times of plenty. And yet, at the same time, one is far less content in terms of an experience of want than one is in an experience of plenty. Difficult to say, isn't it? Which is the easier condition to bear? Of course, looked at externally, plenty is much easier to sustain than want, and yet there are peculiar temptations involved in plenty. It was the Apostle Paul, as I observed a few moments ago, who said the love of money is the root of all evil. And the Lord Jesus told us how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven just because his riches get hold of him and destroy him. The Apostle Paul, in his 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, speaks of how that nothing is able to separate us from the love of Christ. And he says, life isn't able to separate us from the love of Christ, nor is death. John Bunyan, in his Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, a kind of spiritual autobiography that has to do with his own life and his own experience of coming to the Lord, tells us how that early on in his experience it was possible for him to see that death could not separate one from the Lord Jesus Christ, but life was another matter. In a sense, it's easier to die for the Lord than it is to live for the Lord. One has only to die in a very brief period of time, but one has to live perhaps for decades, and throughout decades to sustain faithfulness of witness and testimony, to be sure through the power of the Holy Spirit, but nevertheless under the assault of temptation, under inducement to sin, one has to press on. Life, just as plenty, is sometimes far more difficult to be born than is death, than is the parallel want. But the Apostle Paul is clear in this respect. He says, no matter whether it's in being abased or in abounding, whether it's in being full or being hungry, whether it's in having plenty or suffering need, I have learned independence of external circumstances. Then, going further in our study of this passage, I think that we have to bear down more fully than we have done so far on the verb which the Apostle Paul employs in this passage. He says in verse 11, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Then at verse 12 he says, I know, and he's quite emphatic there, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry. So he says, I have learned this state of contentment. I know how to be abased and how to abound. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry. And that word that's rendered in our common versions, to be instructed, is a fascinating one. It has to do with the Greek mystery religion and the whole matter of initiation, of being let into the secret of those mystery religions. The Apostle Paul is constantly combating that sort of thing, and he's clearly on the side of the exclusiveness of the Christian faith. When he employs the word, of course, he's not implying any favorable notice of these mysteries at all. But he's simply saying that as there are those who claim to have been admitted into the secrets of the God, so I, in a true and in a full and in a holy and in a scriptural sense, have been let into the secret of the true and living God. I have been initiated. I'm an initiate. I have been shown the secret, the mystery. That's what the Apostle Paul is telling us here.
And that word instructed really means I have been initiated. I have been shown the secret thing. Now, you remember that David in the 25th Psalm says that verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Well, it's something very similar that the Apostle Paul has in mind here. He's telling us that he has learned something, that he knows something, that he has been initiated into something. And of course he has reference in the first place to his experience, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who has read the Bible and is familiar with the history of the New Testament church knows something about the experience of the Apostle Paul, how that when he was still Saul of Tarsus, he was struck down before the gates of Damascus by a glorious vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it began a change that radically altered the whole course of his life. 3 days later, those scales that had covered his eyes and cut off his vision fell away, and just so the scales that had covered his heart fell away also, and he was able to pray. He was able to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a new man. All things had passed away. All things had become new, and so transcendent and so shattering and so complete and so glorious was the Apostle Paul's experience of the Lord Jesus Christ that everything was different. And that experience never faded away. You find the Apostle Paul telling his experience again and again as his preaching is recorded for us in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. He never, never forgot that experience on the Damascus Road. And it towered over the whole course of his life. It was formative, it was determinative for everything that he became, for his thinking, his experience, his understanding, and also for his independence of external circumstances. Paul had learned through his experience of the Lord Jesus Christ that there was something utterly transcending thing in this present world. Then, of course, the Apostle Paul was a theologian, probably, apart from our Lord himself, the greatest theologian, even looked at from the theological standpoint that has ever lived. His genius was without parallel in the history of human thought. There was a man who hadn't a tithe of the books at his disposal that many of us have, and yet who, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, was able to develop Christian ideas in so notable a fashion as we discover to be the case in his epistle to the Romans, for example, or to the Ephesians, or to the Colossians, or indeed in the second chapter of this very epistle to the Philippians. The Apostle Paul was a theological genius. And yet, though it's a theological idea to which I'm going to refer, yet it wasn't because he was a theological genius that he was able to derive such profit from it. You see, all of God's people ought to be theologians. Our faith ought not to be for us mere sentiment, a few vaguely religious ideas that are in more or less conformity with the Word of God. That we ought to be theologians and that we ought to interest ourselves in the truths of the Bible. And the truths of the Bible, as no one has taught more clearly than the Apostle Paul, are as practical as can be. That's why he's always giving doctrine in the first part of his epistles and then application of doctrine in the latter part of his epistles, in order to show that relationship and to insist upon it. Doctrine is practical. And the Apostle Paul had been let into the secret through his understanding of the providence and goodness of God. Paul grasped that all things in this world are transient and temporary, but that he had become part of that which was abiding and permanent, and that he belonged to his faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would let nothing evil come to pass in his life. No harm could befall the apostle without the will of his Father in heaven. He grasped to the full what our Lord taught in the 6th chapter of Matthew's Gospel when he instructed his disciples to take no thought for the morrow will take thought for itself. The Apostle Paul realized what he himself wrote in his epistle to the Romans, the 8th chapter and verse 28, when he said, "All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose." "Eye hath not seen," he said elsewhere, "ear hath not heard, neither hath entered into the heart of men the things that God hath prepared for them that love him." He was able to rest quietly and confidently and with peace and repose of spirit in the knowledge of his belonging, not to himself or to any power in this present world, but to the living God, his Father and his Savior. And that's why the Apostle Paul says to us, "I have learned, I know, I have been initiated, let into the secret. The secret is that I am not my own, that Christ has bought me and paid for me, and that therefore I am his and his responsibility, and he's promised to take care of me. And let happen what will happen in this present world, it cannot affect my essential and basic position. The Lord is sure and his promises. I have been instructed so that I know how to be full and how to be hungry, how to abound and how to suffer need." These things assume relative unimportance. Of course, Paul would rather have a full belly than an empty one. Paul would rather have a warm woolen blanket in the cold of that Roman dungeon than no blanket at all. But Paul was not bereft of comfort and of peace without a full belly and without a warm woolen blanket and without all the comforts of home, because he was independent of these things, belonging instead to his Lord. And then finally this evening, take particular notice of verse 13. "I can do all things," says Paul, "through Christ which strengtheneth me." In more recent versions, you'll discover a somewhat different translation from this. "I can do all things through him," or "through the one which strengtheneth me." Do not, however, be confused or dismayed. Obviously, the one, or him, refers also to Christ. That word Christ, the name, appears in the history of the text of the New Testament to have been introduced for clarification. The oldest manuscripts lack it, but the meaning is not altered in the slightest degree. And it is quite possible that a better translation is, "I can do all things in him that strengthens me," or "I have power to do all things." This is quite literal now. "I have power to do all things in him who is infusing his strength into me." Now, I'm very much afraid that these words are sometimes misused by Christians, and it is almost made out that Christians, in the face of this verse, can regard themselves as supermen or superwomen, that nothing is too hard for them, that nothing is beyond them, that if they only have faith enough, if they're only willing to trust God sufficiently, they can literally and absolutely do everything. But that, of course, is not what the Apostle Paul is telling us. Our finitude and our weakness and our mortality are not taken away by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the day is coming when we shall know much more than we do now about infinity, the glorious infinity of God, and when we shall be raised never again to die. And when that weakness of ours shall be in large measure removed by the strength and power of the resurrection body. But it's always important to set a text within the framework of its context. You can prove anything from the Bible if you only are selective enough in the text you take from it. I remember an illustration that an old Bible teacher of mine in the Christian high school I attended used to use. You remember that the Bible tells us that Judas went out and hanged himself. The Bible also tells us, go and do thou likewise. And in the third place, the Bible also tells us, what thou doest, do quickly. So you see, you can prove all kinds of things from the Bible. But in so doing, one is using the Bible altogether wrongfully. The Apostle Paul here has been talking about contentment and about things sitting loose upon him, and about being independent of external circumstances, and about plenty, and about want, and about being abased, and about abounding, about being full and being hungry. The Apostle Paul has been talking about the difficulties with which he himself, from day to day, is constantly being faced. And the question, of course, arises in the minds of those who read what he has to say in the congregation of Philippi. And in the whole history of the Christian church, we are still concerned with this God-breathed epistle of the Apostle Paul. Just how was it possible for him to do so? How could he cope? We know how difficult it is for us to cope with our problems and our difficulties. And they sometimes get us down and we're discouraged and we're downcast and we're depressed. How, Paul, as a prisoner in the Roman jail, not knowing from one day to the next what was going to happen to you, how could you say, I am able in every circumstance and under every condition to be content? And the Apostle Paul tells us. He gives us the answer in a single sentence. He says, I am able, no matter how vicious the enemies of the truth are, in gnashing their teeth against me, no matter how cold I may be in those winter nights in a Roman prison, no matter how empty my belly may be, no matter how afflicted my body, how riddled with disease, and how plagued with discomfort, I am able, because of him, the Lord Jesus, who is infusing his own power into me. That's how the Apostle Paul tells. Now it's still a struggle for him, of course it is. But it's a struggle that he's winning, not because of his own strength, but because of the strength, as he says, the dunamis, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul and the Savior, in this glorious experience of his, are one in that Roman prison. And the Apostle Paul is able thus to be independent of those circumstances. He tells us in the second chapter of his epistle to the church at Galatia, at verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You see, it's the same idea. And the life which I now live in the flesh, it's still very much I who live it. But the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Still the Apostle Paul, there are those, you know, who quote that expression, let go and let God. And they speak of the submerging of the human ego in the ego of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul never says that. He doesn't teach it. Nowhere is the struggle removed
from the Christian experience. I live, nevertheless not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live in the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That I is still there. Paul is very much in a Roman prison. He's still feeling all the discomforts, the cold and the nakedness and the hunger and all of the scorn and derision of a hostile environment, the discouragement that must have come over him in waves from time to time. But I, he says, am able to do all these through him who is infusing his own strength into me. What this means then is not that the Christian is in an absolute sense able to do all things, able to rebuke cancer and make it flee away, or able to perform some tremendous work that God never intended. Our faith is not a faith that shows itself in magical operations, in tricks, and the arts of the magician. No. Paul is teaching us here that God never asks anything of us beyond our capacity and his strength to bear it. It means that in no circumstance will God's people be abandoned, left to themselves, helpless, unable, frustrated, answerless. That's what it means. It means that though we have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it means that though we may have to undergo want sometimes, and that time may not be too far distant, it means that though the church must be persecuted, though God's people must be the objects of scorn and derision, it means that though we may be denied many of our aspirations, though our ambitions and our goals and objectives in life are sometimes frustrated, yet nevertheless, no matter what happens to us, we are given contentment, independence of all those circumstances that drag others down. Not in the sense that we've learned heroic forbearance, as the Stoics did, and self-discipline. No. But in the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ is in us as our Savior and our Master and our God, giving us his own strength and his own power, filling his people with joy and with peace, utterly independent of anything in this world. Some of the happiest people are those afflicted with the greatest degree of pain and distress. You've noticed that, surely. Some of the happiest people are those whose bodies are racked with pain, and yet who've learned to say with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, joints may be swollen and body ravaged with disease, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." Amen. Lord Jesus, we thank thee for thy power, without which we could not live and would not dare to die. We pray thee to receive our thanksgiving for the comfort which this passage is to us, and for the strength it bestows upon us in facing the future. We rejoice that thou never leavest us nor forsakest us, but that thou art with us always, even to the end of the world. Help us more and more to learn for ourselves, as we trust thee indeed, the secret into which the Apostle Paul had been initiated, and which is the right and possession of all thy children. Amen.